Isaiah 22, this is a prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem, especially. As we've been going through the judgments of the surrounding nations, we know that Israel's whole problem in this book, in this time of their history, was they were acting like the pagans and the heathens around them. If someone were to ask these guys if they were Christians, they would say, no way, nuh-uh, you guys are God's people. And so God's going to have to deal with them, right? And God loves Israel, God loves Jerusalem, God loves Judah so much that he has to bring impending doom. Why would a loving father do that? Well, I'm paraphrasing a title of a book from the 80s called Crowded by Christ. And sometimes the Lord has to cut off every avenue in our life, any arm of the flesh, any of our natural skills and talents and resources, in order for us to humble ourselves and go before him and ask him for supernatural deliverance. And one of the things that this last conference has brought up was we were talking about the book of Lamentations, and it was written by the prophet Jeremiah. And if you read Jeremiah, he was known as the weeping prophet, kind of a bipolar guy, real sad, real emo guy, probably dyed his hair black, painted his nails black, you know, wrote, you know, a lot of bummer poetry that we read the book of Jeremiah in. But there's this particular portion where, you know, it sounds like he's really just despondent, but one of the things that you and I get to experience, and it's an experience you and I only can experience here on earth until we get to heaven, is the supernatural deliverance of God. We'll never need it in heaven. And sometimes we get into a pickle, be it our own sin, or oftentimes the Lord wants to humble us and to demonstrate his power over a problem in our lives, that he allows the situation to be as such. And we know in the context of this, the nation of Assyria was on the march. And now it's at a point where Jerusalem can see them. They can see the chariots filling the valley. They can see the hordes coming to siege their city. And oftentimes, isn't it the truth? We have those problems in our life where the grain bucket's empty, the penny jar is empty, right? The red letter edition UPCO bill is piling up, right? You just get to the point where the situation is gone from bad to worse. No human effort can absolutely do anything for you. And part of us is we still like to roll up our sleeves and think we can solve our own problems, right? Anyone tracking with me? Because I know I'm in this camp oftentimes. And even in the context of ministry, God will charge you with a difficult ministry, and you can't do it in your flesh, right? That idea that God doesn't give you anything you can't handle is a lie. God only gives you things you can't handle, because then you won't handle it. You'll let him handle it for you. But in this particular instance, impending doom is coming, right? And they saw it. It was coming. And so I want us to not just look at what God's going to do for Israel, but I want you to look at the headlines, our time in history. I want you to look at what's freaking us out, what's causing the people of God to fret and to freak out and to go nuts, because we are in a time of history that we've never seen before, right? Some of you guys were around in the late 60s when you thought the 60s were crazy, right? 1968, 69, everyone thought the world was on its ear. Man, that was a warm-up, you know? I mean, the 90s wasn't even as bad as it is now. We wouldn't have thought it would look like this in the 90s. We didn't think Russia was going to come back. I mean, all this crazy stuff's going on. Every day it's in the news. Something nuts is happening. We're just like, Lord, you know? Well, let's see how the Lord handles this here. So, verse 1, it says, the burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. Oh, Isaiah, he's just laying it out here. See, here's what was happening. We're going to get to this verse where the attitude of Israel under judgment, under impending doom, was to eat, drink, and what? For tomorrow we shall die. They thought, hey, there's nothing we can do about it. Let's sit up on the housetops. Let's sit on our patios. Let's just have a good time until it shows up. Let's eat all our food. Let's get bombed. And let's just wait for them to do their thing. Right? They check out. I think of when the bomb scare, that missile scare that occurred in Honolulu, or rather in Hawaii. Remember that when they thought North Korea launched a nuke? The bars were full. People sat on the beaches with bottles and they just were waiting for that bomb to drop. Nobody turned to the Lord and repented, right? There was no revival produced by that. Okay, we saw that even with 9/11. After 9/11, we call that the revival that never happened, right? We've never seen domestic terrorism to that extent. And what did people do? They bought the God Bless America stickers and filled churches up for 6 months. And then what? They never came back, right? The Great Depression, right? We've never seen such a famine of food in America before. And we just shrugged it off. We didn't turn to the Lord in that time. But that's people. They're no different then than they are now. But it says, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. Now, the circumstances were as such that Assyria was very swift and they were on the move. By now, they have already claimed 46 cities just in Judah alone, just in the province of Judah. And so it caused a tremendous amount of refugees to flee into the gates of Jerusalem. And so because they had the gates of Jerusalem shut up so tight and you have all those people there, what do you think is about to happen? Famine and pestilence. When you have that many people, disease starts to get rampant. And so people were dying from disease. And it says right here, all your rulers have fled together. Politicians are doing what they normally do and look out for themselves. But the attitude that Isaiah has here, he did not participate. Right? He says, don't comfort me. He says, I will weep bitterly. It is hard to be a believer without looking at the headlines and looking at the situation and go, oh Lord, please come quickly. But we understand that if the Lord were to come and deliver us, there will be people left on this earth we know and love that will not be in heaven because of their disobedience to God. But Isaiah did not fret. That's the thing, is Isaiah didn't stop spreading the word of God, did he? He still declared what God had for the people. He is going to suffer with his people as well, right? Verse 5, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts. It's important to know this, right? As we look at the scene today, we don't have an immigration problem. We don't have a civil unrest problem. We don't have a problem of racism. We don't have a problem of terrorism. We don't even have an economic crisis. We don't have a Democratic problem. We don't have a Republican problem. We have a day of treading down in perplexity by the Lord of hosts. It's God who's simply taking his hand off America and going, look, everything you guys find security in, whatever thing it may be that is not of Jesus Christ, he's going to show us the futility of it. It says, breaking down the walls and of crying in the mountains, in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain, Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gates. Right. For those of us who know what the lay of Jerusalem is, Jerusalem is built on a series of hills, but they're also built within a valley of much higher hills around it. And that was to be of a strategic defending, defense. But God's going to let the chariots line up. It's kind of scary. I mean, I've never been in a situation like this myself, but could you imagine, you know, when you see all the enemies surrounding you, And what they were going to do is just, during a time of siege, what they would do is just lock the gates and wait. What else do you do? You know? But they said the walls will break down. What they would do is they would take timber and they would put it at the base of these limestone walls and start it on fire. And it makes the limestone very brittle. And they could crack the walls here. Verse 8, he says, he removed the protection of Judah. That's a scary, scary thought. You know, it's the idea of unless the Lord builds the house, or unless those who are watching, right? We know that idea that unless God's protecting the city, there's nothing you can do to protect it. I mean, look at America. We were a world superpower all the way through what? World War II, right? We fought World War II. We won World War II, but then we didn't do so well with Korea. We didn't do so well in Vietnam, right? We didn't do so well in any of the subsequent military actions that we were involved in. Even though we were the most prepared, the most technologically advanced, somehow we have to attribute our protection or our success to what God wanted to do in his sovereignty through world history. Where's the safest place to be for a Christian? It's in the will of God, right? We talked about that when Wes Bentley spoke on the video a few weeks ago, that if God's called you to that, the grace of God's going to see you through it, right? But God needs to be the protector, right? God has established Judah, and he could certainly take it down as he sees fit. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Judah was looking, they were looking to their own means at this point, right? They looked at their armor. We got this licked. We've got technology, right? We can outgun them. We've got tools. But they're now leaning on their own natural abilities and their own means to fend off the invasion. Verse 9, you also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. Kind of ironic. What's the big headline these days? Build the wall. You know, we've been covering some of the prophetic stuff, and the idea with the wall, the enemies of our country aren't necessarily going to come through the wall. They're going to come under the wall, right? They tunnel, right? And the enemies aren't those who speak Spanish or the ones that speak Arabic. That's really the issue there. But nonetheless, at this time here, what Israel was doing is they, and I say not Israel, but I should say Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being the city of David. Did you do the city of David tour? Did you go through the tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel? Yeah, it's not for anyone over 5'2 or 110 pounds. But in the time of Israel's history, it wasn't the great big city. It isn't the old city that we tour now. It's the city of David. And underneath the city of David was the Gihon Spring. And what they did is they collected the water into a pool. And at this time, King Hezekiah took two teams of engineers, and they carved through all this granite to bring the water into their city. It's an amazing engineering feat. I did the tunnel tour myself. That was real scary, but it's 1,770 feet long, and it just simply brought all the water into the city of Jerusalem, and they thought they could outlast the siege here. And that's what they were doing. Not only were they channeling the water in, but they were also tearing down parts of their own house. They were disassembling their livelihood, and they were putting it on the outskirts of the wall, thinking that will defend against the Assyrian invasion. Again, they're just looking to the strength of their own resources here, but they are lacking here. Let's see, verse 11. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. That's today's application, whatever problem you may have, whatever situation you may have, even in just, let's look at it, the broader application. What will it take for us as a group of Christians to allow God to deliver us from whatever impending doom that we may be facing? And we're going to get to that. I personally do not believe we're going to go through the tribulation at any point. We're going to be out of here. But in that, what does it take to reach our community? What does it take to crack the gourd, to open things up so that the word of God can go forth and people will get saved? We need to look to our maker, right? We often tend to worship, we don't mean to, but we do worship the creation, don't we? Think of what we turn to for comfort and peace and relaxation, you know, food, drugs, alcohol, people, whatever. And not to harp on that so much, but we need to look to God. We need to get on our face and on our knees before him and simply fast and pray and humble ourselves, right? So is it 2 Chronicles 7:14? You know, if we humble ourselves and fast and pray, the Lord will heal our land. I just totally paraphrase that, but you get the point here. Judah and Jerusalem thought they were smart enough to fight off the Assyrians. It's the attitude of self-preservation. And you see that in the church, right? We have preppers. We're just going to go through the tribulation. We're going to store up Twinkies and bullets, and we're going to sit on our farms and wait till the bad guys come and shoot them in the name of Jesus, right? We're going to share our faith with them and say, don't take our food, right? Push, pull, click, bang. Get off my property, right? There's people that really believe that. There's people that are just, we call it snuggling in the struggle. We're just going to fend this off on our own resources. We're going to go get a second job. We're going to get a third job. We're going to triple mortgage the house. We're going to do whatever it takes to kick this problem. But that's not what God is desiring here. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We joke a little bit. What would you do if you knew the rapture was going to happen in a week or 2 weeks? Go ring up credit cards. Right? You think of that. You know, if God were to really tell us exactly when the world was going to end or judgment would come, what would that do? It would give us a license to live as reprobate and carnal as we possibly could until the day before. Then we would get right with God. See, the whole idea of the early church, they lived with a soon and expectant return of Jesus Christ. There is a doctrine, a teaching called the doctrine of enmity, that Jesus, not enmity, but imminence, where Jesus could literally come back at any moment. And what it produced in the church was this desire to be about the Lord's business, right? Jesus tells us that parable of, essentially, we should be occupying until he comes back. What does it mean to occupy? You know, a lot of people have this fatal idea that, well, if Jesus is coming back, so we should just sit on the roof with our tinfoil hats and wait for him to come back. It doesn't matter what we do, it's all going to burn, right? Well, that's not true either. But the other thing is some people are thinking that we're going to go through God's judgment. We talked about that slightly, but that's not true either. We're not going to go, we're not going to be part of God's wrath plan. God has us in place. God likes to put his believers, his church, at ground zero to get people ready, right, to man the lifeboats. You know, you look at what all the Christians are involved in today on an American level, and I came up with an analogy that if you were to get on the Titanic knowing it was going to sink, what would be important to you? That it has clean water? That it has clean food? Good food, fresh food, that there was wage equality amongst the crew, that the bar was stocked, or would you make sure there were a lot of lifeboats and life jackets? Whatever you answered there really should reflect where you're at with the Lord, because here's the thing, we are on a sinking ship, aren't we? The world is going to burn, and people that you and I know and love will perish and die and go to hell, right? We have the ability to change that through praying, through fasting, right? You study revivals. We have a whole library of books talking about all the different revivals in American history and how that was simply brought about by prayer, how it was brought about just by people broken over the sinfulness of their communities, right? And God did a work through that. God had to prepare the church in order for that the new believers coming would be discipled and be firmly rooted in his word and be used and to take the message out to the lost and dying community. It was a work of the Holy Spirit, but it was brought about by prayer and fasting. It wasn't through eating and drinking and feasting and having a good time, right? God does want us to enjoy this world. I'm not saying any of that stuff's wrong, but really, are we broken about the fact that God is going to judge? Are you broken knowing that the neighbors you live next to that don't know Jesus very well may end up in hell? Are we praying for them? They should have been fasting instead of feasting and weeping over their sin. You know, God desires us to be broken. Verse 14, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. See, Judah and Jerusalem, their hearts were hard. We need to be careful of hard-heartedness, right? Scriptures warn us about what that does to us. We start getting calcified. We start to get fossilized. We stop being supple and we stop being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We can harden our hearts. And God said there's no atonement for that, right? Atonement, what's that mean? It's the covering of sin, right? It's the idea that what's the unpardonable sin? That's rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The very thing that will save you from impending doom is salvation in the blood of Jesus, but there's that one sin he cannot atone for. But essentially, Isaiah is telling him this. He's saying, look, he says, you guys are missing the mark. He says, you guys have made the preparations. You're still eating and you're drinking and you're going about your business, but you're doing it in a way that is displeasing towards God. You know, God is concerned about how you and I live. Every one of us will give an account for the life we live, and he knows how we're living, right? One of the things I try to tell people is like, there is really no benefit to anyone attending a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church if they have no intention on using the information, right? And that tends to be a problem in Bible-teaching churches where people come and they applaud and they clap and they compare notes to the other Bible teachings that they compare. We call them tourists. And in our camp, we call them Calvary Chapel tourists. They go from one Calvary Chapel to the next and they look for the next great Bible teacher and... But then when you ask them to serve in ministry, oh, I can't, and I'm disqualified, and I have a Bible study to listen to at 7 o'clock. And there's no point in reading this information if you have no intention on using it, because all it does is what? Make us accountable. To whom much is given, much is required. You can't just look at God's word and go, huh, you can't. You know, you are required to do something with it. But our life should be a reflection of our response to God's word. See, they were making plans. They were sharing his word. They were sharing the prophecies. They were giving each other encouragement. But the real turning point did not occur until Hezekiah said to the Lord, help. You guys remember the story? The idea where Assyria was coming, they sent a letter going, and so they took that letter, gave it to Hezekiah, and he just simply unrolled it before God and says, you know what to do here, Lord. And then what happened? The next day, 185,000 fell by one angel. God sent miraculous deliverance. But that's where the turning point occurred, was when Hezekiah hit his knees. Right, we often think that there is no work in labor in prayer, don't we? We just, oh, some people will not come to a prayer meeting. I got things to do. Well, isn't prayer doing? I mean, we need to ask the Lord of the harvest. I mean, there's all sorts of scripture that tell us we need to go before him and humble ourselves. But when did the victory get won in God's economy. It was when Hezekiah hit his knees, because the deliverance didn't come immediately at the time of prayer, right? God still had to line up the shot. But as far as God's concerned, it was at that moment. It was that point of faith where we go before the Lord in our prayer time and mash our face into the ground and say, Lord, what do we need to do here? We need your help. We need to be not just hearers of the word, we need to be doers of the word. We need the knowledge of God to drive us to our knees. Victory in our life will not occur until brokenness occurs. Have we gone before the Lord with the state of our church and go, Lord, look at us? Have we gone before the Lord in the state of our families and go, Lord, my marriage is not God-honoring? Have you taken your children before the Lord and say, forgive me, this is the kids I raised. Lord, what can we do here? Right? Where can I intercede? How can I confess the sins on behalf of someone else? Right? Because oftentimes we can't get through there, right? I can get up here and scream and shout, and all you guys do is build up earwax, right? Right? It's not me you have to worry about. It's really, you got to let the Holy Spirit come in and do a work, right? But let that work be, oh my gosh, my family's in trouble. My neighbors are in trouble. My church is in trouble. We need to do the work of prayer. But we need to be broken. We need a broken and contrite spirit. I like what Francis Chan said. You know, he says, you know, we should, rather than teach the book of Revelation, we should just read the book of Revelation and let it tear us up and break us. You know, it's true. We should, rather than some days just teach this stuff, we should look at it and go, oh, because see, as I teach it, I can cleverly work my way through the loopholes, right? But if I just go before God and, man, this is what your word says? Oh, see, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the fact that God has revealed himself to us, that's the great mystery. But why? Is so that we get to know him and that we can take what we know about him and we can find that he is trustworthy and he is a glorious God and he does want to take those impossible situations. He wants to take your addictions. He wants to take your broken hearts. He wants to take your messed up family and go, watch what I can do with them, right? Ministry does not move forward except on its knees. That's a good place for us to go. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here? And he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Shebna was most likely a right-hand man to King Hezekiah. See, King Hezekiah was a righteous man. However, the guy he had working underneath him, the treasurer, the steward, not so righteous. And what was he doing? He was funding his own ornate tomb, possibly with the funds of Israel. He's kind of a type of person who is obsessed with self-interest. God's going to call him to the carpet here, right? He's going to create the very thing he wishes to avoid. See, he's preoccupied with his burial. Some of us, we've seen the pictures in Israel, or you've seen the Valley of Kings. Remember the big, like, obelisks and stuff? Like, that was your legacy, is how pretty your rock looks after you're dead. I mean, no different than the Lakeview Cemetery. Like, oh, look at where the rich dead people are. Oh, look at their $20,000 tomb. Who are they? Right? No one remembers that stuff. But people get obsessed with self-obsession. Right? He was in a position of leadership. He was, in a sense, what's called a fiduciary. He was supposed to be acting in the best interest for his country and his nation, but he's really feathering his own nest. He should have been praying. He knew the impending doom, but he just figured, hey, I'm going to live fast, die young, and leave a pretty corpse and have a nice hole in a rock for me to live or spend eternity. Verse 17, indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and he will surely seize you. He will surely turn violent and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position, he will pull you down. Wow. You know, not only was Shebna an important character as far as being a treasurer, but he was also a scribe, which means he was a Levite. He knew God's word, right? As a Levite, he was a priest. He would have had a responsibility here. But what's going to happen here is God is going to allow Shebna to be hauled off to a foreign land and die there and not even be buried in the pretty little rock tomb that he carved for himself. In the meantime, he's going to get demoted. Isn't that true? I mean, what did Jesus say? He who seeks to save his life shall lose it. But he who seeks to lose his life for his sake shall find it. That's exactly what's going on here. Right? Whenever Christians start to put our fingerprints on our life and try to make decisions for ourselves, we create the very thing we wish to avoid. Right? We read through 1st, 2nd Timothy where Paul just said to Timothy, tell people to not trust in uncertain riches. Right? It's uncertain. That's why. I mean, watch the stock market. You know? I remember when Canadian money was worth less than American money? You'd throw it away, right? You remember? You couldn't even take it at the store. Now it's like, oh, no, give it to me. It's worth double ours. We have a very uncertain economy here. Verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. You know, in the sovereignty of God, God will always have his man ready to do the job, right? God puts people in leadership. I believe God has a sovereign control over who's the leader of certain countries and positions within those countries, right? He sets one up and he tears one down. It's the sovereignty of God, okay? He can set up a base person and he can set up a righteous person, depending on what he wants to do there. But he's got the plan in play here. And not only that, we've got this guy, Eliakim, which is going to be a bit of a foreshadow and a type of Jesus Christ, right? A type of the Messiah. There's characteristics in this man that really give us a glimpse to the nature of who Jesus is. The first thing that's mentioned about him is what? His name. Eliakim. I will raise up, or I will resurrect, right? We know Jesus is the resurrected God. He has power over death himself. He himself was raised up by God. His father's name, Hilkiah, the Lord is my portion. You know, back to the topic of God is interested in how people live their lives. You know, when you live your life with the idea that the Lord is your portion, it allows you to be content, and not just content with the $5 or $10 or $20 bill you've got in your pocket, more so than that, that there's a spiritual contentment there, and there's a contentment that is only found in Jesus Christ. When you really wake up every morning and realize that the Lord himself is on the throne of your life, that he's got everything under control, that he's in control of who's in the White House, he's in control of all the world situations that bring in such anxiety into our lives, right? It's something we need to learn. But it also allows you in your life, right, to say no and to live a sacrificial and a self-controlled life. You know, you find, like, what's the term we like to use? Consumer therapy, right? You know, when you're kind of anxious or you're bummed out and you kind of need a little pick-me-up, and what do? You go shopping, you know? Get a little outfit, get some jewelry, get a lot of jewelry, a lot of outfits. You just kind of feel good because it gives you this twisted sense of control. Okay? Kitchen toys, yeah. But this guy here, Hilkiah, the Lord is my portion, he's a guy that simply could say, nah, I really don't need to fill the void in my life with stuff. Right? That's an attitude you and I should maintain, knowing that true contentment is really found in our right standing with God, right? You can go without. You learn for periods of time. There's times of feast, times of famine. You just know that, you know, because we try to keep up with the Joneses, or we buy into, you know, gosh, I really wish I had that model car. But then when you go, nah, in 100 years, no one's going to remember this. It doesn't matter. Or, yeah, my neighbor pursues that. He's got a lake home, and he's got a cabin in the woods, and he's got a boat. But I have something he doesn't, and that's a right standing with God. You know, that the world should be looking at us and feeling jealous, going, we got all this junk, but you guys can sit in your little tar paper shacks. and sing Kumbaya and eat ramen noodles and have this joy about you that's unexplainable, right? We should be ministering to them in our bankruptness sometimes, right? We don't need this kind of stuff, but that's the stock in which Eliakim comes from. But notice what it also says here, that he is the Lord's servant, right? See, the world has it backwards. The world likes to lord it over each other, right? When somebody acquires a position of prominence or a political office, all of a sudden their standard of living goes up. They're not servants anymore. But Eliakim, one day is a nobody, but then the next day the Lord has raised him up for this task to replace Shebna. He is a servant, right? Jesus said what? The last shall be first and the first shall be last, right? He is interested in what God is interested in. But verse 21, it says, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit you your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Notice that. These are all characteristics of the Lord, right? The idea that he's wearing a robe, he's got an office, he's got a cloak, he has a visible position of an ambassador. He's got this belt, and the idea of a belt is when we say the terms like, you know, gird your loins up, right? It's the equipping for the task, okay? The Lord has equipped Jesus to essentially save us. But it talks about this idea of the key of the house of David. There's an authority to this, right? What do? Keys open and shut, right? They permit people to come in and out, but somebody has to lock and unlock the door. There is somebody in control of a door, right? Jesus himself said, I am the door, right? Nobody gets into the sheepfold unless it's through me. But the idea of having these keys, and we're not talking about these little brass keys you get, you know, at the hardware store, you know, the little master lock keys. This isn't the kind of keys they use. They use these big wooden keys. They had these great big sliding bolts that they would use on their gates, right? And this idea that he lays this key on his shoulder, right? And when you think about it, you have this great big wooden key on your shoulder, kind of summons up an image of Christ shouldering that cross up the hill at Golgotha. But it says, he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. So what's going on here is God's man is being raised up for the task. It's going to be, Eliakim is going to work closely with Hezekiah in order to convince him and to work alongside him in the prayer and the deliverance of Jerusalem. We're going to get into Revelation 3. Why don't you turn there? We're going to move there in just a few minutes here. But it says in verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And this term peg here is a tent peg or like a wall peg. And the idea is for security and reliability. You know, one of the things you will find about God is he is reliable. Oftentimes we don't go to God because we think, A, he doesn't want to be bothered with our problems. B, he just doesn't always answer prayer. C, he's just not reliable. You'll say things like, well, I have been praying. Well, keep praying until God has answered your prayer for you. But there's an idea that there's security in trusting in Christ. But that security also comes, it's linked to his authority. Let's jump down to Revelation 3, chapter 7. You guys know this. We covered this. This is the letter to the church at Philadelphia, last book of the Bible there. Verse 7. See, we know that these letters were written by Christ himself to the various churches in the area, and he's giving them a report card. And one of the report cards given is to the church at Philadelphia, and we don't mean the one in Pennsylvania. It's the one over Asia Minor. The idea is that this is the city of brotherly love, and they don't have any black marks on their report card. They get all passing grades. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name." He's saying, look, isn't it nice knowing when you wake up in the morning, the Lord is in control, and he's the God that sets you up for success, right? Sometimes he shuts down one avenue, but he opens up another avenue. We have the dumb saying, you know, when God shuts a door, look for the window. Well, when God opens a possibility for you, you can't blow it. You know, you walk in it. That's the thing is, as you look at the grace God gives you, I mean, I do this in job interviews, right? That's why I'm self-employed. I go in there and I talk about my faith. I tell them I'm a man of faith. I'm a man who expresses my faith vocally. Is this going to be a problem? And then I get to the very third interview, and there I am with the CEO and telling him all about my faith of Jesus Christ, and then I don't get hired. But when I go in and say, all right, blah, 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 and they're like, well, you clean bathrooms and show up early and stay late, you're like, yep, all right, you got the job. You don't have to worry about the fear of man. You can go in and you can chunk it and blow it. I mean, you look at the stories of, what's his name? He was played for the New York Knicks. Was it David Lynn was his name? Jeremy Lynn? One of the two? I think it was David Lynn. We watched that. Remember that movie we watched where he – was it Jeremy? He applies to, was it Princeton? Harvard? Something like that? One of those Ivy League colleges. And he's not an Ivy League kid. He just wanted to play basketball. He gets accepted to this upper crust prestigious school, and they had him fill out this form when he gets to school. And what he did is just puts his name on it and turns it in upside down. He didn't even know what the words meant. And they let him pass, you know? So he plays basketball for this Ivy League school, which has really no contribution to pro sports. Then he gets hired by the farm teams, so he just cannon fodder for the all pros. And he would just sit and he would practice, and he would practice, and he would practice. One day he gets a call from the New York Knicks. Hey, you want to start tonight? Yeah. And he went in and he dominated for a whole season. Unpracticed with the team, but he was ready. He was prepared. In fact, he was praying about whether or not even going into the pros anymore. But his mom was just praying and interceding for him as well, and he just saw the Lord open this door for him that he can't even claim anything other than he was just faithful. And he looked for that door to open. He remained faithful in that. But this idea, this greater door that we want to talk about in light of judgment, what's the door that you and I are looking forward to being opened in a time of judgment? I believe it's the rapture of the church. I think the Lord's going to open up heaven and say, hey, come on up here. Things are going to get real silly. Right? No one's going to shut it. He commends him. He says, for you have little strength. He's not saying, oh, you're weak. He's saying, you guys are a strong little church here. And it's because they've kept his word and they haven't denied his name. Are you embarrassed of the name of Jesus? You're going to find the Holy Spirit will out you. You know, you don't have to fake it. You don't have to be coy about it, you know. Just people know and expect us to just be freaks. I don't mean obnoxious, just, you know, be your Jesus loving self in front of them. They want it. I mean, they're already making fun of us. We might as well keep going. Turn the screws on them. It says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. I like that. See, if it were to say that people will know by my love of Jesus, well, then I'd be in trouble because some days I'm grumpy pastor. Some days I'm ready to lose my salvation over the stupidest, most trite things, right? My love for God is very fickle, but really what we are on display for is being some of the most unruly, unlovable people that God himself has loved, right? And that's our message, isn't it? We need to tell people how much God has loved us. Yeah? He loves you? I'm better than you. Yeah, he loves you too. Can I come to your church? I mean, that's it. That's our testimony, is God can love some of the most unreligious, irreverent people on this earth. And that's us. God loves us. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. See, again, I believe this is, take me to task, I believe this is an allusion to the wrath of God, the tribulation, the hour of trial, and we are to escape it. We are not vessels of God's wrath, right? But the idea here is perseverance. What does it mean to persevere? Some of you guys are persevering now because it's been 45 minutes and you're like, why do you keep talking? Stop talking. I want to go home and watch football. Persevere. Anyone here run a marathon? No, I watch it on TV. But the idea is to just keep pushing forward, right? It doesn't mean that just hang by our fingernails, right? Sometimes as Christians, we give that illusion. We're just hanging by our fingernails. We're struggling from paycheck to paycheck, from just, you know, month to month. And we have that in our spirituality. And I really believe, talking to other pastors this week, this is the state of the church, is where we're just hanging on by a thread. Midweek Bible studies are non-existent because people are working 12 to 16-hour days, right? They're crowding Bible study out of the way. The other idea is that they're just doing Bible study at home via the internet, right? It's an imperfect way to get the Word of God in you because it denies you the human ability to interact and be encouraged and to love one another. But the idea here is, you know, keep going. Winston Churchill said what? If you feel like you're going through hell, keep going. Don't stop moving, right? We're like sharks. If a shark stops moving, what happens? It dies, right? So, again, Christian, we need to keep moving, keep pushing in until the Lord has absolutely told us it's time to stop what we're doing. We have work to do, right? You know, one of the criticisms that came against Chuck Smith was towards the end of his ministry, he really kept talking a lot about prophecy and end times, and that one of his critics said that it was so bad, and I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, that he gave the impression that all the heavy lifting was done by all the old people, everything's been, all the churches have been planted, all the ministries have been done, all the missions have been fulfilled, and that there was nothing left to do for the younger people, and so they stopped coming to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa because Chuck gave this impression that they couldn't do anything, it was all done. Which isn't true. Chuck's whole message was, as Jesus is coming back, right? We have a responsibility that Jesus is coming back closer today than he was in 1969. So people get ready, Jesus is coming. It should fire up the young people and the people that are coming up in ministry to go, I want to reach the areas that haven't been reached for Jesus, right? You look at what God is doing throughout the UP. Some of you guys, well, you weren't there. We went to North Point on Sunday. This little old Finnish Pentecostal Canadian prophet shows up and he talks about the vision that God gave him for the fires around Lake Superior. That wasn't the first time I've heard that vision, right? It's not exclusive to his camp or our camp, but it was going, hey, God is going to do something, right? Although all of us behind closed doors are biting our nails going, what are we even doing? I don't know. We're seeing everyone who's come up here has left, and there's just a few of us are going, gosh, I mean, it's slow. What do we do? Should I quit? Is God not working? There's five people at church. I mean, this is a mess. And the Lord's saying, persevere. Keep going. You know, he's doing a work. We need to be ready. But it says right here, behold, I am coming quickly. Again, he's coming back more so today than he was just a week ago. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all the way back in Isaiah here, this idea that this man has authority from God to make things happen, right? You and I have that too. And I don't mean to say this, that God is at our beckoning whim, but where God has given us commands and ordinances, he's already opened the doors. He's shut certain doors. He's given you a clean shot at what you have. Walk in it. What's keeping you from walking in it? God's got your back. Where you and God go, you make the majority. And so this guy, Eliakim, is a breath of fresh air. See, the corrupt politicians, right? They fled. They got shot down by the archers. And then you got this one guy, Shebna, who's just padding his own nest. And then you got this guy, this lowly old servant that just shows up and says, hey, let's just do what God has called us to do. Let's seek the Lord. And it's going to save people's lives. Verse 24, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring, and the posterity of all vessels of small quality, from the cups to the pitchers. Again, he is going to be a lifesaver for the nation of Israel. But there's also going to be a dual fulfillment. We've been talking about this, that there's the immediate fulfillment of Scripture, but then there's also going to be a long-haul fulfillment, right? A future fulfillment. And verse 25, it says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Again, I believe what this is speaking about is the idea behind what Daniel said, right? That the Messiah himself shall be cut off, right? But not for himself. And what happens then is it says that the burden will be removed and cut down. What happened when Jesus Christ was crucified? Israel then, 35 years later, went into complete dispersion, right? For their unbelief, God had to disperse them. The church age was born, right? They were removed from the peg, right? We're going to get to that in Romans. Romans 9, 10, and 11 talk about the idea where God sets Israel aside, turns to the Gentiles to get us saved, to make them jealous, right? So this idea that they'll be preserved is only going to be temporary until the Messiah comes. And they will be cut off. And we know that this happened, or in their perspective, will happen. Why? For the Lord has spoken. So again, the idea here is look at your present circumstances. Are you boxed in? Has the Lord cornered you in? Is there a rock too big he can't lift? Are you exhausting your own self-effort? Are you trying to hustle, manipulate, beg, borrow, and steal to get God's will done? Or are you broken before the Lord and say, look, I've mishandled your finances. I've mishandled my family. I've mishandled representing you to the community here. Lord, I am yours. Do what you want. Right? Lord, we've rejected you on a grandiose scale. This town is, we worship liquor, sports, and adultery. You know, it only takes one person to stand in the gap. That's all that Lord's looking for. But are we a praying church? Do you really understand the people that coming to you that don't know Jesus are dying and going to hell? Does that scare you? Granted, nothing I can do outside of praying for them. I mean, their salvation is not predicated on me. I don't want to put a burden or a trip on anyone saying, hey, look, you know, if you don't do nothing there, it's your fault. However, you will give an account to the Lord. Every one of us should be just like the servant of the Lord here. We should all be in Eliakim to some degree, going, all right, let's just simply get on our face before the Lord and bring our family, our friends, our co-workers, our church, the other churches, and go, Lord, save them. So with that, let's pray.